Well, now let's pray. Our gracious God, our Father, you have given to us your word. We're not left in the dark. We have the light of your truth. And therefore be pleased to shed its rays into our hearts, to illumine our understanding, and to so incline us to love you more and more. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. The text that we began to consider last Lord's Day is to be found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. I would remind you of those words written by the Apostle Paul to his colleague Timothy. He says, "If I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The interest that I hope we together have has to do with the church, the house of God, indeed of the living God. The church is important. I wonder if it is important to you. We talk in a very casual way often about going to church. That's not altogether an accurate way of speaking about the church. The church is not a venue, it's not a place. The church is an assembly of people. And the church is very important. I wonder if it is to you. Even as one who professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ, because there is a real danger that we might drive a wedge between Christ and the church, the head and the body. And we might sometimes say to ourselves, well, I love Jesus, I follow Jesus, I'm a disciple of Jesus, I want to know Jesus more and more. And whilst we might not go to the extent of saying, I can do without the church, maybe there is a tendency in our mind or a habit or a practice which suggests, well, as long as I have Jesus, that's really all that matters, and I don't need the church, which is his body, and we the members of it. The world at large doesn't need Christ and doesn't need the church. And yet the church is important, because in the eternal decree, the church was ever present to the mind of him who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The church is already present to the mind of God within the decree that was issued concerning the church. Not only that, but Jesus Christ himself died for the church. He loved the church, and he gave himself for it. Therefore, the question might rise in the mind, do you love the church? And are you prepared to give yourself for it? And furthermore, we learn that it is by the Holy Spirit that Christ dwells within the church. Because the church, the assembled company of the redeemed, is that living temple, and it is he who is its head, comes to live amongst, dwells within. There is the decree, there is the death of Christ, there is the dwelling of the Holy Spirit that suggests to us that the church is so very important. I wonder whether it is important to you. The church itself seemingly attracts attention. It attracts the attention and the affection of the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But not only does the church attract the attention of the triune God, for other reasons, the church attracts the attention of the devil. A little later on, I'll turn to this passage in Matthew chapter 16, which is known to you, and Jesus tells us that he is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Suggesting, of course, that those principalities and powers, that realm and regime of spiritual wickedness and darkness, amasses its forces against the church which Jesus Christ is building. I wonder why, therefore, even hell itself is attracted to the church. And the world is. The world may not be going, as it were, to church. It is to be found, as it were, at its various sports gatherings where they assemble and has no interest in what we are doing here this morning. But the world cannot take its eyes off the church. That's why so many of our brothers and sisters at this very hour are suffering and are persecuted, are fined, are imprisoned, incarcerated, separated from their families. What is it about the church that attracts the ire, the anger of the world? This is not a club. This is not an occasion for us able to meet regularly once a week so we can talk later on over a cup of coffee and biscuits about what we've been doing through the week and what we hope to do during the next week. And so I like going to church because it gives to me a further opportunity to socialize with people who think like I do and live in the same way that I do. The church is more than that. It is the house of the living God. He is its architect. He is its designer. He is the one who is involved in the construction of it as the builder. And he is the householder. In fact, he is the landlord of the house. And his estate is where we are to be found as tenants. And we need to pay our dues and to pay our rent. But he is the landlord. He is the manager, the master. He is, in fact, its living head. This house is ordained by God because he planned it. It is owned by God because he purchased it. It is occupied by God because he is present within it. It is overseen by God because he presides over it. And it is overshadowed by God because he protects it. It's the apple of his eye. That's the church of the living God. I wonder whether you consider it to be a privilege to belong to the church of the living God. Sometimes, of course, it's a feather in our cap if we happen to be welcome as a member of the local cricket club or football club or some other particular organization, and we are welcomed and accepted into membership. But what about the Church of the Living God? What do we feel about that? And what do we feel towards the church? This house is a seminary, and Jesus Christ is the prophet par excellence, who teaches, instructs, educates. This house is a sanctuary, and Jesus is the priest, the great high priest. This house is a state, and Jesus Christ is its king, its monarch, its lord. He is no less than King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord of this house is Jesus Christ. The head of this church is not the Pope. Neither is it the Queen of England. The head of this house is not the state, be it capitalist or communist. Neither is it the synod, or the presbytery, or the eldership, or the board of deacons. Neither is it the congregation of the local assembly. The head of this house is Jesus Christ. Not the secretary of the church, or the treasurer, or major big mouth Mr. Know-it-all, or Lord Moneybags. They are not lords of the house. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the house. He is the head of this house. This is God's beloved Son. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. And writing elsewhere, where the Apostle Paul says, the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior and its protector. You will remember these words in the second psalm, when God, speaking with regards to his only beloved Son, he says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And what is Zion? That is another name for the church, of which the Lord Jesus Christ is the appointed head, the one who orders all things according to the counsel of his will. Now let me just say something about this, of Christ in relationship to the church. I hope you will love not only Christ, but you will love the church. Love it because he bought the church. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18 to 19, the writer there says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed, you were not purchased and bought with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain, empty behavior received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The background to this is the house of bondage, and we are slaves within it. But there comes a Redeemer who buys us at a particular price, not with silver, not with gold, but with his own precious blood. That's how much he values the church. When Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders, and he's about to farewell them, he gathers these men who are leaders in the church together, and he says this, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Purchased with his own blood. He came from heaven to seek a bride. And he purchased her at a price. The shedding of his own blood. How much do you value the church? Is it a kind of casual relationship that you have with the church? Take it or leave it, come or go, as you please, etc. I believe that there is some truth. You can't have Christ without the church. I'm not a Roman Catholic. I'm a Protestant. I'm an evangelical. I believe in the book from Genesis to Revelation. But there is such an intimacy and a bond of union between Christ and the church that you cannot have Christ without the church. And if he loved it so much, so ought we. And maybe a test of whether you love Christ is whether you love that which is Christ's, namely the church. You see, he has legally purchased the title deeds to the church. He is its owner. He didn't purchase the church with bitcoins, but with his own blood. The seals of legitimate ownership are blood red. Every member of this house has been redeemed and rescued from the house of bondage and released into the house of freedom, that they might live under the happy headship of Jesus Christ, whose house they are, and all things are his. He bought the church. He's the sole owner of it. James Bannerman in the previous century, he wrote this: within the province of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only teacher, lawgiver, and judge. If doctrine is taught, it is taught because he has revealed it. If ordinances are administered, they are administered in his name, and because they are his. If government is established and exercised, it is through his appointment and authority. If saving grace is dispensed, it is dispensed through the virtue and power of his Holy Spirit. If a blessing is communicated, it is because he blesses. In the language of a confession of faith, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you spilled blood for this church? Has any one of us? The day that you do, then you might, if you are infatuated enough with the drop you have spilled, put yourself forward as having some right to say how this church, the church of the stricken Lamb of God, ought to be run. But your blood, however many drops you have spilled, will be seen as illegal tender in the bank of heaven. It is laundered currency, the chicken feed of criminals. There is nothing that will purchase this church but the blood of Jesus Christ. And if he loves it to that extent and degree, I ask you, how much do you love the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? The psalmist says, remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed, to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember your congregation. Remember you purchased it. Remember what you paid for it. Remember the price. Nothing less than the blood of the Lamb, slain from before the very foundation of the world. Not only did he buy the church, he bought the church. But secondly, he builds the church. He builds it. He bought it and he builds it. Matthew 16, 18. I referred to it earlier on. Matthew 16, 18. Jesus says to Peter, impetuous, impulsive Peter, so like me. To him, Jesus said, on this rock, the rock of his confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build it. You may be less acquainted with what is found in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 to 13. Possibly you haven't read Zechariah for a long time. You're not familiar with this minor prophet. But in the sixth chapter, and verse 12 and verse 13, we find these words. Speak unto him, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. That is a term and a title for the Messiah. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That's a great statement, isn't it? Think about it. Who is this one? This one is a priest upon his throne. He is both priest and prince. He is king and priest. And those offices were ordinarily separated and distinct. but now combined within this one individual, the office of priest and the office of a king, we find him seated upon his throne. This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, who is our king, exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high, and who builds his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What is he building? What's the design of this place? Well, he builds a sanctuary, because he is a priest. And we are to worship within the sanctuary. He builds a state, because he is a king and we are its subjects, and we bow before him. He builds a school, because he is a prophet, and we are his children, and we are his disciples. A sanctuary, and a state, and a school, all connected with this house, which is the church of the living God. I'll come back to the purposeful design of the building, but before I do, it needs to be stressed that it is the Lord who builds his church. The Lord builds his church. What happens when the buyer and the builder of the church is replaced by a new generation of shareholders who are driven by pragmatic, profit-seeking, pleasure-loving motives? When Jesus Christ, the builder, when Jesus Christ himself is replaced by a new generation, what happens? Success in the church replaces substance. Theater replaces truth. Drama replaces doctrine. Ministers become managers. Pastors become psychologists. Congregations are customers and consumers and clients. That's the difference. When we decide to take over, the church then becomes man-centered. And so not God, but the latest generation shapes the church. How can we gratify, satisfy, meet the needs of the latest generation? Whether it's in the 19th century, the 20th century, the 21st, or if God permits, even the 22nd century. Our consultation is about what will please men of different classes and of different groups, not what pleases God. Not Christ, but catering to consumers shapes the church. Not the Holy Spirit, but the hedonistic, pleasure-loving spirit of the age. Not truth, but trends shapes the church. What are the trends? How can we be relevant? Not revelation then, but relevance shapes our worship. Not what God requires in his house, but what we think will be good for God and for everybody else, if we're going to keep people in his house. Not the word, but worldliness influences the church. Not heaven, but earth molds our thinking. That's what happens when a new generation takes over. We build bigger churches, but not better churches. We have the latest gadgets, but we have lost God. Preachers who once stood now struck before others. The Bible is almost replaced by the band, and we are growing worse by the hour. This is what happens. But Christ, he builds the church. He is its architect. So don't tamper with his design. He has the precise specifications planned for what he is building. Precise specifications. Have you ever built a house? Have you ever designed a house? Are there specifications? Are there things that you need to observe meticulously, precisely? Or do you just shrug your shoulders and say, that'll do? This is his house, not my house. It's his house. He has precise specifications. Have you read the Old Testament? Have you read about what is there in the Old Testament concerning the tabernacle? According to all that I show you, says God to Moses, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. All right, we don't have time this morning, but if we really want to go to the manual and we want to go to the designer's design, what the architect has specified, well then, the temple has to be so many cubits, high and in width and length and depth, etc. Moses cannot come along and say, well, Lord, yeah, it looks good, I like it, I like the general idea, etc. But look, I do think that we could move things a little around here, and I think we could reshape something here, and I think we could open up something here, etc. These are the precise measurements. So build the tabernacle according to what I design. When it comes to the temple, have you noticed? Take heed now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. And then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and of the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parlors thereof and the place of the mercy seat. God gave it to Solomon as God had given to Moses. These are the specifications. Moses was not told, now look, get out there, go back down to where the people are and get them all together and have a congregational meeting and ask them what they think. Do they want blue curtains, yellow curtains, red curtains, green curtains, crimson curtains, whatever? And then we'll take a vote. Hands up, all in favor. God has already established what will be in his house. It's not for us to tamper with it, because we think we're wiser than God, and we're living in the 21st century, and we need to meet the needs of a specific group within the church, otherwise they're not going to stay with us. The word of God is given to us that we will regulate all things according to God's own word. The form, the furnishings, and the function of the Church of Jesus Christ are not left up to a committee which thinks it knows what is best for the 21st century. We do not want committees in this church. We want committed Christians. Committed to the head of the church who says, not our will, but thine be done. Jesus Christ bought the church. Jesus Christ builds the church. It is his house. Thirdly, Jesus Christ beautifies the church. The church is not only a body of which Christ is the head, or a building of which Christ is the householder. The church is also the bride of which Christ is the husband. And his purpose is to perfect her in beauty, that she will be stunning, that she will be spectacular, that she will be beautiful, that she will bowl you over. His intent is to beautify the church. Because Jesus Christ came and died for the church that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. How is it that he came to dote upon such a miserable creature as me, as us? What is it within us that would attract him to us? We are in rags and tatters. We are in a disheveled state by nature. We would not give a second look at this individual who sits Cinderella-like and would attract no prince who has any interest in what is beautiful and pleasing even to the eye. And yet Jesus Christ came and he takes a rough diamond and he begins, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, to polish it, that it will sparkle, that it will glisten. And that he will, through spiritual cosmetics, so beautify the church. And Psalm 29, 2, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Why? Because God himself is beautiful. And so we are to present ourselves beautifully before him who died for us and who now changes us and transforms us into the likeness of his Son. You see, the world of this day sees no beauty in the church any more than it saw beauty in Christ, and therefore the world crucified Jesus. But the church is beautiful to the eye of Christ. You know, sometimes a young girl may fall in love with a young man, and the young man does not really have that kind of presence like others might. And some of the young lady's friends, hearing that these two have got engaged or they're going out with one another, says, I can't see what she sees in him. Nothing very appealing, nothing very attractive. And you know, the world may well wonder, well, what is it about the church that would attract this profound affection that Christ has for the church? And yet to him it is the apple of his eye. Sadly, some within the church see no beauty in the spouse of Christ either. And so those in the church today want to give the church something of a facelift to make her appear more attractive to the world rather than to Jesus, which is likened, and the world is likened, to a lusty stallion in full heat. And somehow we want the church to be sort of changed here and there to become more appealing to the lustful eyes of the world. And there are some who find, even within the church itself, that the church is not appealing enough, not attractive enough. Look, we're not here to make the church attractive to the world. We are here to encourage one another to be more attractive to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here to spend our time dressing up to please the world. If you want to please the world, you will accept the standards of the world gradually, progressively, and there will be an erosion that takes place from within. We will accept the world's standards. It's happening, isn't it? We're being conditioned. We're being molded. We're being shaped. We're being brainwashed. We are absorbing so much of what the world says. The world's message. It's getting to us. And some of the convictions that we had 20 years ago have now become blunted. We've lost the edge of our convictions. We will begin to approve its speech. And even from our own lips, there may well come the cusses and the curses of this present world in which we are living, because it's all around us, and we take it on. When we get angry, we lose our temper, then it's very easy to vent ourselves and to give expression to what the world is saying every day when it gets angry and irritated and upset and things of that nature. We begin to adopt its styles. We model our life on the world and its priorities and values. And we gradually begin to applaud its ways. If you are a genuine believer, the world will not love you. It will hate you. And it will despise everything about you that Christ himself loves. Only by the grace of God, through the ordinary means of prayerful, spirit-led evangelism, will sinners be added to the church. Let us not therefore hope that by some cosmetic compromise we can render ourselves more appealing to the world. That's not our mission. That's not what we're called to do. Let Christ be the beautician in the life of the church and in this church, so that the life of the Lamb may reflect the glory of God and be radiant like a rare jewel, sparkling with the luster of precious stones like sapphires and emeralds and jaspers, so that the king will desire her beauty when he sees her arrayed in robes interwoven with gold, many colored robes, as she is led to the king. That comes from Psalm 45. And that about emeralds and sapphires and precious stones, that has to do with the bride's wife. Come, and I will show you the bride's wife, who is then linked to the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, from God. And she's beautiful, sparkling, the luster, the splendor of her is that which takes one's breath away. The house of the living God is that house which Jesus Christ bought. It is that house which he builds. It is that house which he beautifies. And I hope that within this church, we as a people will come to love the church more than we do now. And in loving Christ, we will love the church. And in loving him, we will apply the specifications that he himself has left for us as to how the church should be overseen, how it should be ruled, how it should be governed, what is the interplay of the relationships that exist between us as a people, that we may honor him, glorify him, and please him. Even if we please nobody else, that we will please him for his name's sake. My friend, do you belong to this church? I'm not talking about some ethereal, invisible church. Yes, I belong to it. I'm talking about this church, this local church. I'm talking about local churches who are the visible expressions in their locality of the church universal, the church triumphant, we still belonging to the church militant. May God grant to every one of us here who are members by grace through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who are members of that church, I ask you to consider the church and what you yourself may do for Christ in the advancement of his kingdom, because this church is the house of the living God. Amen.